May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wanted to just finish the thing I was saying to the children. I got a little distracted. As you might have figured out, most of the time when I'm talking to the kids, I'm also talking to the rest of you. And I had meant to make the connection between kneeling and confession, and the fact that that's when we're saying our apologies to God for the ways in which we fail to be who God has asked us to be. And then we often do that on our knees. So I don't have another spot for that to fit in this sermon, although you might be able to find a place where it connects. So whoredom, not a word you hear very often, and perhaps especially not in church, where we are perhaps a bit more likely to use polite language and speak kind of delicately about difficult things. And yet, there it is in this morning's reading from Hosea. Now, Hosea is kind of a peculiar prophet. Much of his prophecy, much of the book of the prophet of Hosea sounds like its biography. But we don't actually know how much of it happened and how much is sort of an extended metaphor. Hosea rails against Israel's lack of faith towards God using what biblical scholars call the prophetic marriage metaphor. It also appears in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is a metaphor that represents God as a husband and God's people as an unfaithful wife. It criticizes the worship of other deities as spiritual adultery, while emphasizing God's mercy and restoring the broken relationship. Now, there are some problems with this metaphor. Probably there were always problems with this metaphor, but a couple of them seem more intense as we have moved in time and theological reflection away from the ancient Israelites and the Hebrew prophets. First, this metaphor assumes a hierarchical view of marriage in which the husband has considerable power over the wife. While this may have reflected the reality, or even perhaps the social ideal at the time of Hosea's prophecies, it doesn't actually reflect what we currently understand of what's possible or ideal for marriages. And this is more than just changing social norms that the church is kind of going along with. This reflects deep theological work on the nature of God's love for humanity and our capacity to imperfectly embody that love within our relationships. Second problem with this prophetic marriage metaphor is that it does have a certain kind of association between God and maleness and sin and femaleness. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about gendered language for God as we move through this sermon, but I just want to point out that perhaps associating all things male with God and God with all things male and sin with all things female, and females with all things sinful, might be a slight exaggeration. But the more we do it in Scripture, the more we use those kinds of illustrations, the deeper it gets into us in some unconscious and unhelpful ways. So lastly, in parts of Hosea that we didn't actually hear this morning, and in other places where this marriage metaphor appears, there is also a fairly uncomfortable pattern happening. There is this cycle of harsh punishment followed by tender reconciliation between God and the people that disturbingly echoes behavior associated with abusive husbands or partners. And this is actually in keeping with how many prophecies seem to work. Many of our prophets seem to tell us that God is furious with Israel or Judea, and is threatening them, punishing them, keeping distant until somehow can become satisfied and then offers love and protection and restoration of the relationship with all of its potential perks, if you will. And sometimes reading the prophets when they are going on in this pattern leaves me feeling deeply uncomfortable. I cannot say that I have fully resolved this tension. Sometimes it seems to me that the prophets present us a God who is a real jerk. I do think this is in large part a reflection less of who God is and more of how we humans have attempted to wrestle with a God whose love knows no ending, whose capacity, who has the capacity to be both angry and loving, which is a combination I certainly have not mastered. Let me know if you have. But that God whose love that God whose love knows no ending is so unlike anything we can know in human-to-human relationships that it almost defies every metaphor we try to use with it. But it still remains a bit of a place of tension for me. So what I want to say next might be just a projection back onto Jesus, my own thoughts and feelings. But I hope not. I hope it's more than that, and I hope it's helpful in some way. This prophetic marriage metaphor and all of the prophetic messages about God were a part of Jesus' religious upbringing. They are a part of the grounding and rooting in who God was and is and how to talk about God that Jesus and his disciples would have had drilled into them as young boys. Those prophetic pieces of scripture would have been things that they memorized and held within them. Describing God in those ways would have been part of their own prayer life. And I can't help but wonder how that would play into the way that Jesus teaches the disciples to pray when they ask him, "How should we do this thing?" There's a Latin motto that many Anglicans hold dear to our hearts, Lex orinde, lex credendi. A text on Anglican worship translates it loosely to praying shapes believing. But it is more literally, how we pray is how we believe. I tell you this because we have been using the words of the Lord's Prayer, not quite as they appear in the Gospel of Luke, to shape our prayer as Christians for 2,000 years. This prayer, these words that Jesus teaches his disciples based on everything he knew about who God was, based on everything that they knew about who God was, these words tell us a lot about how we understand who God is and what our relationship with God can be and should be. I'm not sure if when Jesus spoke those specific words, and they show up close enough to the same in more than one gospel that probably Jesus said something pretty close to that. I don't know, though, if Jesus actually meant that we were to say those specific words over and over for the next 2,000 years. But I do think that Jesus meant us to find within those words the nature of God and of our relationship with God. And I think it starts with the words, "Our Father," an invitation from Jesus to experience God not as a metaphorical husband who you are wronging with your unfaithfulness, but as a loving and caring parent. It's an invitation to an intimate relationship with God, a chance to know and to be known. Intimacy is risky. And so this prayer, the way that Jesus teaches us to pray, is to begin by taking a risk. And I think the intimacy of the word Abba, the Aramaic word for father or dad, suggests that that risk is one that is contained within an atmosphere of protection. It isn't a kind of controlled risk, you know, the ones that we set up where it feels like we could get hurt, but we know that we won't. It's a real risk. We really could get hurt. However, in this case, we know that the getting hurt will somehow or another be all right. Painful and uncomfortable and probably not very fun. But we can still know that we have at least that one person rooting for us, and that it's the kind of risk that will result in growth, in deeper relationship, and in something worthwhile. So it's clear from this prayer and other parts of the gospel that Father, Abba, is the relationship Jesus felt came closest to the relationship he had with God that he wanted his disciples to have with God. Now, I don't think that that's the only relationship we might use to describe how we find that intimate, loving, caring experience of knowing one another and being known. And I think what really matters, whether we describe that relationship as one of a parental nature or use some other metaphor to talk about it, I think what really matters is that we take the risk of intimacy. that when we begin our prayer with God, we are willing to put our whole self on the line, even if it might be painful or uncomfortable or not very fun. Jesus tells the disciples a parable as part of his answer to the teach us to pray question. It's a parable that is rooted in a culture that is not ours. The culture of Jesus is one in which placed a great deal of emphasis on hospitality and used honor and shame in ways that we do not. So the man knocking on his neighbor's door is shameless on several fronts. That he has nothing to share with one who is seeking his hospitality, that he is inconveniencing his neighbor in the middle of the night. Walter Liefeld makes a helpful suggestion about this parable and its dynamic of shame. The petitioner, indeed, acts with shameless disregard of his neighbor and perhaps of the other neighbors who will witness this midnight disturbance. But the focus quickly shifts to the one in bed. Though the petitioner acts in a shameful way, his neighbor deals with the shame in a way that will bring honor to them both. Perhaps this is a better way to view what hallowed be your name means, that God will act to honor God's name even when we act in dishonorable ways. You may have sometimes encountered this parable in a different form, as a lesson in the persistence of prayer. Just keep knocking until God answers you. But I'm not sure that's an accurate picture of God. I think it is sometimes what prayer feels like, especially in times of prolonged crisis. And I think suggesting that we lack persistence in prayer when things don't go our way helps us feel in control when nothing feels within our control. I don't know why God does not always intervene, why some prayers seem to go unanswered. I know only that the promise of Jesus' teaching on prayer is that God will be with us in the midst of crisis, even when we aren't able to see it or feel it or believe it. Because I think what Jesus is telling us is that prayer isn't about controlling what God does. It is not a situation in which if we do not ask for our daily bread in the right way, we won't get it. I think prayer is supposed to be about establishing and tending our relationship with God, inviting in that intimacy of being known and moving deeper into that relationship. Jesus is teaching on prayer, and throughout his ministry seems to be about God's faithfulness to us and love for us, even when we are a mess of dishonorable, shameful sins. In her book, Help, Thanks, Wow, The Three Essential Prayers, Anne Lamott says, prayer means that in some unique way, we believe we're invited into a relationship with someone who hears us when we speak in silence. Prayer is our sometimes real selves trying to communicate with the real, with truth, with the light. It is reaching out to be heard, hoping to be found by a light and warmth in the world instead of darkness and cold. Jesus' ministry and message, his instructions on prayer and life, his death and resurrection, all promise us that when we reach out to truth, to light, hoping that more than darkness and cold are in the world, we will be met by light and warmth. That is the very core of the good news of Jesus Christ. God's enduring love for us is as tender and intimate as the best father or the most faithful husband. It can bear all things beyond anything reasonable to ask of another person, because God's capacity is utterly unreasonable for people and utterly within God's nature. So while I don't always know how to reconcile that fierce, unconditional love with the stories of the Old Testament, and while I sometimes shy away from the risk of being seen and known and loved to the very core of my shame and sin and goodness, I pray with Jesus, Abba, Father, and trust that even in darkness and cold, there will be a flicker of light and warmth. Amen.